Looking at the book of Exodus, I believe I left off in chapter 8. We're looking at frogs and lice and flies and all those plagues that came upon Egypt. Again, the theme of Exodus is redemption. It is the working of our salvation, how God came to a nation of slaves and set them free. And God does not save us in half measures. Our redemption is complete and absolute in Christ. When he died on the cross for us and starts to do that work in our lives of setting us free, he doesn't do things halfway. And we saw how Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And you know, God would hit them with a plague, and he would get to the place where it would break through, and he would call for Moses and say, you know, intercede for me, make this stop. But, you know, as soon as the pain stopped, Pharaoh would go back and harden his heart again. I've always, you know, wondered at how people have such a short memory for pain. You know, if you think back to before we were Christians, we would get ourselves in the worst circumstances. We, you know, I remember saying, God, if you just get me out of this, you know, and somehow I would get through the night, and the next day I'd forget all about it. You know, I'd go right back, you know, and you know, you make all these phony promises. I didn't know about the Lord. I had no real knowledge of Jesus, but I knew there was a God out there. And you know, God, if you just bring me down from this trip, if you get me through tonight, you know, I won't do this anymore. Of course, the next day I'd be right back doing it. As soon as the pain stopped, we return to our old behavior. And that tells me something. We don't learn. You know, it takes something different for God to do in our hearts, or else we would continue like Pharaoh of that process of hardening our hearts over and over again. It takes a miraculous work of God that we become born again, that our eyes are open to the things of God, and that we start a forward progress and start growing. I mean, I know I have a short memory for pain. When I'm passing a kidney stone, you know, I you know, the doctors, the first one, they told me, you need to drink more water. And, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, any of you who have kidney stones, but there's got to be about 500 things that doctors and everybody claims causes kidney stones. One of the first doctors told me it was popcorn. Well, I swore I would never eat popcorn again as long as I lived, you know. And another guy told me it was all the iced tea I drank, and I needed to drink more water. And it was amazing. After that first kidney stone, for almost 4 or 5 months, I was drinking water. And, you know, but in time, the reality of that pain gets hazy. And I don't like water that much. And, you know, you just start slipping back into your old ways. And then the next kidney stone would hit. And all of a sudden, yeah, water, water, water. And I'd be good again for a while. But I've noticed after about a dozen of them things, I only drink water for about 2 weeks now after a stone. You know, it's like we just don't get it. We don't learn our lesson. The only way that we continue a forward progress and are saved is because of the divine intervention of God in our hearts. Only he can change us. We can't make ourselves feel guilty enough or bad enough. The cost of our sin is not enough to deter us. It takes God to change our hearts. And you know, we just need to come and say, God, you know, work in me. You know, and be totally honest with him. I remember once praying, after I was a Christian, I backslid and did some stuff, and I felt horrible. And you know, I pulled this typical routine of saying, God, I really hate it when I do this. I hate that stuff. But you know, one day God nailed me. He said, if you hated it, you wouldn't do it. He said, you know, and I had to go, God, I love it. Help me to quit loving it. Help me to quit wanting to get high. You know, change something in my heart, God. And when I got honest with the Holy Spirit, he changed that. And I really, you know, didn't love that anymore. There was a real change in my heart where, you see, all the times before, I would dwell on how horrible it made me feel, thinking I don't want to ever come back here again. And it didn't work. But when I came to God and just said, Lord, I'm a mess. I can't change myself. I can't be better. Lord, here I am. And then he works. Now, Pharaoh had just recommended to Moses that they worship in Egypt. He called them in and he said, okay, go ahead and worship and make your sacrifice to God, but do it in the land. What do you have to go out in the wilderness for? And Moses had told him, no, you know, God wants us in the wilderness. And if we make a sacrifice here in Egypt, it would be an offense to the Egyptians and they would turn on us. You know, your thinking is wrong here, Pharaoh. And he refused that offer. And you see, one of the first things that happens when we become a Christian is that, first of all, we have an enemy. We actually have a few. We have the world with all its temptations trying to lure us away from Christ. We have our own flesh that wants that stuff. But then we have demonic forces that are trying to exert influence. And one of the things that Satan will do is offer a compromise. Okay, go ahead and be a Christian, but do it in the world. You know, just live like you always have. You don't have to change anything. Just go to church. And he tries to get Christians to not come out and be separate from the world around us. I've even heard churches, you know, as people are trying to share the Lord with other people, saying, well, you know, we're no different than you are. We're just human. You know, it's just that we're saved. Well, you know what? If we're no different, what do we have to offer them? I mean, if I go to somebody and say, you know, people after they get saved are no, we need to come out and be separate. We need to leave the things of the world behind. All the stuff we once lived for has got to go to the cross. You know, to say, oh, you can worship God and still worship your career. No. You can worship God and still be totally devoted to all your toys, your cars, and, you know, you don't have to change any of your priorities. You can just stay the way you've always been, only now you're a Christian. I'm sorry. You see, it's taking the cross out of Christianity. And that's what Satan wants to do all the ways along. You see, where there's no cross, where we don't come face to face with the fact that I have to die to my will. I have to die to my desires. I have to die to my plans. My whole life when I met Christ needed to come to a halt and be redirected. For me, I had no direction. I had no material thing. I had nothing. And so for me to redirect was not as hard as it is for others. I knew a guy that was an attorney and successful at it and felt God calling him to the ministry. And you know, he really had something to give up when he decided to follow the Lord. When I decided to follow the Lord, I didn't have anything to give up. I didn't have a second pair of Levi's. You know, I had to sit in the living room in my underwear when I washed my clothes because I didn't have a second pair of clothes to put on. I had no money, no car. I had nothing. And so when I came to Christ and people talked about giving up everything to follow him, I thought, you know, this is a good deal for me. You know, I just, you know, start here with nothing. But you know what? Along the way, God blessed me with things. And I discovered something. That first decision had to be made over and over and over again. I have to keep redeciding that I'm not going to live for this world, that I'm not going to worship in Egypt. That is not redemption. For God to come and redeem us and leave us slaves, for God to come and set us free and then leave us in Egypt is not redemption. You know, we tell people, God will accept you just as you are. But you know what? If God left you just as you are, that's not a good deal. You know, if he leaves you in Egypt, if he leaves you in bondage to all those things, then that's not really the redemption that the Bible speaks of. So we live in an age where, you know, churches seem to go out of their way to convince the world around them that we're no different, when we really should be living lives that show them that we are different. we're willing to die to ourselves. So Moses said, no, we will go 3 days' journey. You see, not only have we been set free from the bondage of sin, we've also been set free from the bondage of the law. We now follow God by grace and by faith. And one of the things in the New Testament that is dealt with in Galatians is the fact that Christians were returning back to the law. You know, Paul said, you know, that Christ came in Galatians 1, verse 3, he said Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. And he goes on to say, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What these people had done, they had come to the knowledge of salvation in Christ alone, but then they turned around and went back to the Old Testament law, to Judaism. And Paul said, I marvel that you've been turned away. And by the way, he goes on to say, which is not another gospel, keeping the law is not good news. And so Pharaoh said after that, I will let you go. After Moses said, there's no way we'll do it here. But then he said, but don't go too far. What do you have to go 3 days for? Go ahead, go out into the wilderness. You can sacrifice there, but don't get too far away. See, the second thing that we tend to do is if God brings us out of the world, is we want to keep one hand holding on back there. And Satan wants to keep one hand on us. He'll say, I'll let you go, but don't get too far away from your comforts. Don't get too far away from all the things that you once relied on. You know, don't really actually make a commitment where you can't turn back. You know, just go a little ways out, and that will do it. But again, you see, we can't keep a little bit of the law. We can't walk by rules and regulations. And Colossians, why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 2? Eventually we'll actually get to Exodus tonight, but Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, 3 days' journey, an absolute commitment to put your total faith in the work of Christ. We like to hang on to just a few rules. You see, some churches will tell you, oh no, you have to keep Sabbaths. We're not under the Old Testament ceremonial law, they will say. You know, we don't have to do the sacrifices. We're set free from that. But we're still under the Ten Commandments, right? The Seventh-day Adventists. People who worship on Sunday are disobeying God. Sabbath is Saturday. We must keep Sabbath. What does the Bible say? Let nobody judge you about Sabbath. That's not true. I don't know if you know this, but the Adventists believe that Sunday worship is the mark of the Antichrist. That those who worship on Sunday are completely lost and doomed to help. The interesting thing is since they meet on Saturday, they very frequently will rent their facilities to churches who meet on Sunday to help pay the bills. You know, figure that way. I guess they don't care. They're going to burn. Let's get their money while they're on their way to hell or something. I don't know what they're thinking, but I know Calvary Chapels that rent from Adventist churches. And, of course, most Seventh-day Adventists don't know the real doctrines of their church, that what the mark of the Antichrist is. But listen, we're free. You see, as Christians, we will come out partway, but we want the comfort that we can say to ourselves, I'm keeping the rules. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You know, I'm following these regulations. I don't touch this, I don't touch that. And you know, the apostle is saying, you're hung up on all this stuff that perishes with the using. Does it matter if you eat kosher? Is a pork chop, you know, a big deal? You know, some people will get all hung up and say, no, Christians are still under the law. The Adventists, again, they actually are vegetarians because they believe that Noah was given permission to eat meat only temporarily because of the flood and the lack of food after the flood, but that after Noah landed and the first crops came in, that men were never supposed to eat animal flesh. And so if you go to an Adventist grocery store, you'll see all these things like instead of ham, it's wham. You know, if you've ever had a stay in Loma Linda Hospital, you know, they have a great salad bar. But, you know, they give you these things that are stamped out that are in the shape of a drumstick. And you know, it's supposed to be chicken, but it's this soy mush that they add some kind of flavoring to, and they will go, no, we have to be vegetarians. We have to do this. You get hung up, and you see what Paul says here is all these things can have an outward appearance of being very religious, but they are of no real value in putting any type of check or any type of control over the real problem of the flesh. And in fact, they feed your pride. You see, Jesus died for me, and I was set free. And when I come out from Egypt, I'm supposed to go to the other side of the ocean where it closes behind me and kills Pharaoh. I'm not supposed to stop, you know, 2 days' journey and hang on to a little bit of the old stuff. We're supposed to go all the way with the Lord. And so, you know, people today are always trying to get us back into legalism, back under the law. I don't know if you've read the seven promises of the promise keepers, but every one of their promises, when you study them critically and look at the literature and their basis for it, has a major conflict with the Bible. The biggest conflict that I have is Jesus said, swear not. You know, very plainly, Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, I say to you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatever is more than these comes evil. James goes on to say, if we make promises, evil's going to come of it because we won't keep them. And you see, they'll get thousands of guys together and say, okay, guys, we're going to make promises. And I don't know if you know it, but the word swear means to make a promise. Jesus said, don't make promises. And I've seen it. I've seen guys come home all excited. Their wives get excited. I've got a brand new husband for a few months. And little by little, each promise gets broken. And in the end, they're in worse shape than when they began. Because now their wife got their hopes up, and she wound up with the same old jerk after it was all over. And, you know, and going, what happened? What happened is they tried to do it in the energy of the flesh, not letting God do a divine work in their heart. You see, nobody's going to prompt me to make a promise that I'm going to change. I know better. I know myself. You know, I won't live up to it. But rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If people hear what you say and you mean what you say, that's enough. I can go on. You know, Peter talks about those who come out and turn back to the world, that it would be better if they hadn't come at all. That and there's only one that would be true. There's some people that leave Egypt and completely go back, and they bring shame to the name of the Lord. And the only way, you know, Peter says it would be better for them if they weren't born, if they weren't, you know, had never come to the knowledge, which means their end is very terrible. Exodus chapter 9. Let's move on to the death of the livestock here. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses and on the donkeys and the camels and the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel." Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. He, you know, at this point, Pharaoh isn't even going to let up for a minute. He checked it out. He knew this had to be God. If there's a disease that breaks out and kills all the livestock, but stops suddenly at the land of Goshen, you know, a herd on one side of the field drops dead, on the other, not one of them is touched. I mean, nothing could be more clear than God is moving. We've seen in our time where a disease will affect cattle in a country in Europe, and they have to kill them all to stop that disease from spreading. You know, we hear of one cow in our country, you know, that will be affected, and the whole stock market goes crazy, you know, because we know that there's no boundary to disease. And Pharaoh checked it out. He saw God was true, but it made no difference. In verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. It will cause boils to break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven. They caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had spoken. To stand there with boils on your body and still be hard enough to defy God is pretty incredible. My dad, when I was a kid, had a boil on his neck that he couldn't get rid of. It took almost a year, and it was incapacitating. I mean, that one boil was so painful and required constant medical care. Every day, you know, my mother would have to go this whole process of cleaning it and bandaging it, and, you know, I don't want to get into details because it'll make you sick, but, you know, that's a horrible affliction to break out in boils. And for Pharaoh to just go, you know, this man was against God no matter what. In verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plague to the very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now, gather your livestock, the few who had survived, I gather, and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man, every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now it's going beyond Pharaoh to where the Egyptians are paying attention. And some of them are going, you know what? Moses seems to have something going here. You know, I'm going to listen to what he said. And hail is very destructive. I don't know if you read and keep up on various things, but a hailstorm in 10 minutes can virtually destroy everything. It can strip all the foliage off the trees. It can level houses, destroy cars. Some accounts that I found. One hailstorm in Denver, Colorado in 1990 caused $625 million in damage on houses and cars. In Dallas, Fort Worth area, $1.1 billion, just the insurance companies had to put out for repairing damage from hail. In Australia, several million dollars, $190 million was put out, several people injured. Missouri, $1.9 billion of losses in one hailstorm. In a province in China, 25 people were killed and hundreds injured from a hailstorm. And you know what? Those are just normal hailstorms. You see, in the book of Revelation, we're going to have hailstorms hit the earth that, you know, they're going to be the size of 50-pound blocks of ice. I mean, there's not going to be any place to hide when those things hit. And this hailstorm that fell on Egypt just leveled whatever was outside. Apparently, God limited it so that if you weren't outdoors, you could survive. So we're probably looking at that time, maybe softball size, golf ball. What would we do without sports? You ever think about that? I mean, if it rained golf ball size hail and a reporter came on, you know, he would have to say, well, it rained hail about, well, it was about this big, you know. I mean, you know, now we can say, you know, when it gets up to grapefruit, we know we're in trouble, you know. But it's always interesting to me when there's a hailstorm how they always have to say it was softball and grapefruit or golf balls. But you know what? Golf balls, that size of hail, destroys cars. It destroys houses. While it doesn't penetrate and kill the people inside, you'll need a new roof before it's over. It'll crack. We live in California, so we all have tile roofs, but, you know, one good hailstorm and all of our roofing would be shattered. Our roofs are real good for fire season, but they wouldn't last long in Missouri, you know. And just to imagine all of this stuff hitting, Pharaoh's in charge, and he is completely unmoved. His people are being devastated, but he has such a hatred of God that it doesn't touch him. He's just not fazed. Verse 22, Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt on the beast. And so he lifted up his hand, his rod towards the heaven, and the Lord sent this hail, and it struck everything. So that in verse 25, man and beast and the herbs of the field, where every tree was broken. In verse 26, only the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So at that time, in verse 27, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, says, I've sinned, the Lord is righteous, and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough, I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread my hands out to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you will not yet fear the Lord God. He saw through him that he was lying. And he said, nor the flax and the barley. Now the flax, the barley, it goes on to describe the destruction that came. And in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So Pharaoh was hard, and neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So unmoved, all this destruction, momentarily, he just, you know, whined to Moses, says, oh, I've sinned, I've, you know, call it off. And Moses did, but Moses knew. He said, you know, I'll go out and pray, but I know you. And sure enough, Pharaoh turned around, hardened his heart again. Chapter 10, Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. You know, we're going to close with this tonight, because here God tells us his motive. I've raised Pharaoh up. I've hardened him. See, the Bible says over and over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says over and over, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, when God works in his sovereignty, he does not strip us of our free will, but rather his presence and his work affects different people different ways. It's been said that the same sun that will melt wax hardens clay. You know, God moving in the exact same way in one person's life will soften them. In another person's life, it hardens them. And in the end, God is sovereign. And he tells us here, I want you to think what would have happened if Moses went in, threw his staff on the floor, it turned into a snake, and Pharaoh backed down and let them go. Do you think anybody would know this story? You know, the fame of God, the glory of God, that this story would be told. And God here says, I'm doing this that you may tell it in the hearing of your son and your son's son. To repeat what God has done. You know, we all have a testimony. And you know, when I'm talking to kids, I'm not going to tell them, you know, the dark side of my testimony. But I do want them to know the wonder of God and the great things that God has done. To tell them that God worked with a mighty hand to set me free. And you know, my life was dark before I met Jesus. But you know what? It's a story worth repeating. You know, since 1970, I've been repeating it. I've repeated it so much that, you know, after years of Debbie hearing me tell my testimony, we went up and saw the guy that was with me when I came to Christ. And I took a walk. He's living in the Redwoods, a piece of property that he purchased through cultivating things that aren't supposed to be grown in the country. But he quit that and wasn't doing it when I saw him and was trying to get back with the Lord. And I took off for a walk, and Debbie and him were just sitting in his little cabin out in the middle of the Redwoods. And she said, you know, Gary, tell me the testimony about when you and John became Christians. And he told it to her word for word, as I've been telling it for years. Because Debbie started to wonder if I was exaggerating. You know, if I'd been adding a little seasoning to it over the years. And you know, she marveled that Gary told it word for word. You see, when God does something like that, it's imprinted in your mind in a different way. You know, I know, I am convinced that there's a lot of stories that I tell that have changed over the years. You know, I'm not sure why, but I don't know if you've ever studied how the brain stores memories. But the more you pull out a memory and tell it, the more it gets biased in your favor over the years. You know, you might in the beginning be a fearful, trembling wimp, but by 20 years, you know, you were a courageous lion. You know, but that story went unaltered all those years because it was the testimony of God. Not my story, it's His. It's about His fame. It's about His power to set people free. And you see, here, God is saying so that you can tell it to your children. You know, a marvelous thing when you have kids and you train them up in the way they should go, it trains you all over again. When you tell them, you teach yourselves. I've been studying, actually I was reading some articles on early childhood development, and you know, there's a reason why societies all over the world don't let kids make decisions until they're in their 20s, basically. I mean, late teens, early 20s, almost every culture in the world has some restraints on letting people make decisions for themselves. And you see, the part of the brain that deals with judgment and self-control, with moral conditioning, moral restraint, that part of the brain does not finish developing until you're in your 20s. And what's interesting is they've studied that you know, I'm taking some scientific things and trying to put it in simple terms, but here's what I got out of it, is little children, the part of their brain that deals with moral issues, right and wrong, that deals with social issues, how to behave, learning manners, that part of their brain is like soft clay while it's growing. You know, when it can be shaped. But an interesting thing is once you become an adult, it sets up, it hardens. And you see, train up a child in the way they should go, and they shall not depart. Why? Because God has made it so that when you raise your children, once they hit an age where they go off on their own, what you've put in them, somebody else can't come along and easily reprogram that. Their standards of right and wrong, their beliefs about, you know, that there's a God, all those things, when you instill them in your children when they're young, they're pliable. And you see, we send them off to school. We you know, you need to take your responsibility of what God is saying here. God has done all this marvelous stuff, and then He reveals a secret. I did it so that you'll have some good stories for your kids. I did it so that your children and your grandchildren, as you're raising them up, you will imprint in them my laws and my statutes. You see, I grew up with a very strong set of morals about right and wrong. There were some things that I wasn't prepared for. But, you know, even when I was in drugs, it never stopped bothering me that I lied. It always bothered me. And in studying that thing that is in people, I was looking at different things, and there's a form of brain damage from inhalants that is very frightening. They've done studies on places like the Philippines and Mexico where kids are using glue and sniffing glue because it does cause brain damage, but the area that is damaged the most is the area that deals with moral restraint. There's whole generations of sociopaths that literally have no moral conscience. They you know, a sociopath just has no moral restraint, doesn't consider murder wrong. You know, they have no compass in them. And you see, our children need for us to be the ones that put that compass in place, that put inside of them that sense of right and wrong. And true, when they're teens, they may go against that. But believe me, if you've trained them up, not just tell them and teach them, but live it in front of them and daily reinforce that, they really won't depart. that compass will keep bringing them back home. It will keep guiding them back to the things of God. But we're living in a time when everybody's trying to get into their minds, you know. I mean, go back and study history. Adolf Hitler, the communists, they all knew if we want to control the country, we got to get them when they're kids. We got to get them away from the influence of their parents. The government needs to take over that programming. And it was a frightening thing what Adolf Hitler was able to do by taking kids out and putting them in his version of, you know, Nazi Boy Scouts and programming their morality by his standards. You see, they didn't just wake up one day and find themselves capable of killing millions of people. You know, that whole group of people were evil, and they were raising a whole generation. The communists came in and said, you know, we've got to get them when they're kids. And believe me, the atheists and the humanists, they're looking at our kids and going, we got to get them when they're kids. We need to get the moral compass taken out of the public schools. We need to get the Ten Commandments out of there. And we need to put in, you know, our version of ethics and our version of morals of right and wrong. I'm shocked today talking to some young people. You know, that they absolutely don't see any problem with things that we know are a problem. And so tell it to your children. You know, look at them while they're young and realize they're soft clay in your hands. And all those around them that will come in and try to shape that don't have access like you do. If they're in public school, you know, praise God, make them warriors. But question them about what they're being taught. If they're not in public school, believe me, they're going to get this indoctrination from everywhere else. It's you know, the only thing to do is you take charge and you be the one that is proactive. You know, when your kids come home from school, ask them what they've been taught. Look into the curriculum. If there's something wrong, you as parents can sit down and go, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's what we believe. And correct it along the way. Because God said, you know, I'm doing all of this for my glory, for my fame. And, you know, his loving kindness. Our whole life is a witness for God. And to give all that we have for him to sacrifice. I read a very short poem. It says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my heart, my life, my all." You know, God deserves our everything. And as we continue to look at God working so powerfully to redeem his people, you know, as you see the plagues that fell on Egypt, realize this. God has done a work of equal power to save each and every one of you. When he undertook the work of your salvation and Christ died on the cross, you know, he paid the full price. We're free. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't let anyone entangle you again in the yoke of bondage of the law. Don't turn back to the things of the world and become a slave all over again. God wants you to head 3 days out and never go back. He wants you to come out and sacrifice to him. It's true, we don't go out and buy lambs and bring them to the Lord. But you see, we're going to continue to look at Pharaoh and his scheming. Remember, he basically had four things that he had. First, worship in the land. Second, don't go too far. But then he comes along and says, don't take your kids. You can go, but not your family. And then finally, he says, you can't take your livestock. And at each point, Moses said, no. Everything we have is going to that point of worship. We're not going to withhold one animal. We're not going to leave one person behind. Our redemption will be a complete and total finished work. It won't be half redemption. We won't be three-quarters redeemed. You know, when we worship God, it will be with all that we have, all our substance, all that we are. will go with us. And so go all the way with the Lord. No half measures. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, as we just now stop to worship you, to set our hearts towards you, God, I just pray that we'd put aside all the chatter and clutter that goes on in our minds, and that we would look to you and give you our whole attention, God, that we would worship you with our whole life, with all that we have and all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.